Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11. The sermon this morning will cover verses 20 through 24. Our reading will begin back at verse 2. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This has been God's word. Please be seated. We continue to unpack this portion of Scripture, and the chapter opens by focusing on both John and Jesus. And John and Jesus are held forth as special messengers from God. They constitute a special revelation from God to Israel before the days of the kingdom begin, before the day of the Lord comes. John is the one that is to prepare the way for the Christ. And Jesus, in his deeds, has been shown to be the Christ. But Israel is not responding well to this revelation. Jesus, just like the instructions he gave to his disciples, his ministry has been among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're not responding well. Some have believed, but it's been a small minority. And Jesus, as we saw last week, has pointed out the lack of response, the lack of faith and belief among the people of Israel, both to John and to Jesus. They've ultimately come to assert that both these men are evil. There's something wrong with them. And they vilify John and Jesus so they can be self-assured, self-justified. And in the passage, the portion that we are focusing on this morning, verses 20 through 24, Jesus, in light of the revelation that has come to Israel, and their obstinacy, their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, he now assumes the role of judge. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus is being revealed to us as judge. Judge of Israel, judge of all people. You see, three of the cities that are listed in this portion of Scripture, they are cities among the people of Israel, God's covenant people, those that would have the sign of the covenant, circumcision, people that would have observed the Jewish festivals, that would have made efforts to travel to Jerusalem on occasion for the feasts. In their minds, they would have been the people that call on Yahweh, the God of Israel. Three of these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And Jesus, we can see, he assumes the role of judge. But three of the cities in here are not covenant people. They're Gentiles. They're unbelieving cities. Tyre, Sidon, these are cities out to the coast along the Mediterranean. Phoenician cities, denounced by the prophets in the Old Testament on account of pride and arrogance and the worship of Baal. And of course, there's also Sodom, and we know that story. Those to whom God sent messengers, and yet only Lot and his family are saved. And God brings down burning sulfur on that city. It's a picture of the final judgment of God. And here Jesus speaks of all six of these cities and of the kind of outcome that they will have on the last day. These unbelieving people. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, not people that are of the covenant, yet condemned because of the covenant that God made with Adam, and in Adam, the whole human race. And the righteousness that God required of the whole human race, that same righteousness is embedded and discovered in the Sinai law, so that those that are under the Sinai covenant that don't look to the Christ, the Messiah, that covenant points to, they also come under judgment. The same judgment. Hell. This is why the Apostle Paul writes as he does in the book of Romans, chapter 2. He says, all those who have sinned apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And those that have sinned under the law, that is, under the Sinai law, will be judged by the law. Jesus is judge in the sense that he is the one who gives salvation. He is the one that has authority from the Father to raise the dead and give them life. We see this in the miracles that Jesus does. This is part of what they are pointing to. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus, the judge, he gives life, he imparts his spirit, he brings people from death to life, and on the last day, at the summon of his voice, they will be raised up in glory, and he will openly acknowledge and acquit them as his people. But Jesus is also the judge who will condemn. This notion that Jesus has everything to do with saving and forgiving, but none of the ugliness, as our culture would look at it, of condemnation and hell. Jesus has nothing to do with that. And that's just not true. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is the one who is revealed as that one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Later in this gospel, he says that he will say to many, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, from John chapter 5, from verses 22 and 27, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Both his salvation, his forgiveness, and his judgment, his condemnation, both of these constitute Jesus' glory as the Christ. And Jesus as judge, the one before whom everyone will give an account on the last day, we get some glimpse of him as the final judge of all men. Do you see with what authority he speaks? Then Jesus began to denounce, to rebuke the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! "Woe to you, Bethsaida." Woe, it's a word that is announcing danger. It's giving a warning of doom, danger, condemnation. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Different towns and cities and areas, they have different benefits. Some cities are known because they have all the makings of a great, vigorous economy. Others are known for the beauty of their surroundings. Others because of rich mineral resources or waterways or great weather. These cities, whatever other advantages they may have had from God in the common sense, these cities experienced an unusually large degree of revelation. These were cities where Jesus had done many, most of his mighty works. And he denounces them, he rebukes them, because they didn't believe. Friends, miracles, as important as they are to reveal and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, miracles do not have the power to save. All these people who are a part of God's covenant people, see miracles performed by the Christ, demonstrating that he is the one who is their hope and their salvation, and they just make excuses to write him off. To see a miracle done does not save. It may harden. No doubt some people had miracles done to them by Jesus, but it didn't necessarily mean that they were saved and had the forgiveness of sins. It may have hardened them. A person could perform miracles by the authority that Christ gave them and still not believe. Think of Judas. Think of being someone like Judas. The Christ gives you authority to heal and even raise the dead in his name, and you go and do those kinds of works, and you're hardened against Christ, not believing that Jesus is the salvation from God. Friends, sometimes, even today, Christians think that if there could just be some sort of an external demonstration of some sort, that it might lead people to believe. This comes in different forms. Sometimes someone knows someone that doesn't believe on Christ, and they come down with some terrible disease or cancer, and they're thinking, well, maybe cancer will get their attention to believe in God finally. Or maybe if we're Christians of a more charismatic mindset, maybe the thing that's really dragging the church down and making her witness ineffective is that We just don't have enough signs and wonders and miracles and people speaking in other languages that they never learned. Maybe if we had more of that going on, then people would have to believe that there is a God and come to Christ. Or maybe all this stuff about preaching and teaching and reading scripture, maybe that's just too outdated and antiquated. Maybe that doesn't work in our culture. If we could just get the right heart-gripping movie, maybe that's what's going to bring things around. We've had several iterations of that, haven't we? I remember talking with Christians back in Texas when I was there, and this movie, the Passion of the Christ, was going to come out. And Christians were just electrified and on pins and needles because this was finally going to be the thing that was going to bring the sweeping revival. Maybe we need better church architecture. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe we need to be more socially involved in society if people could just tell that we cared about them. Maybe that would be the thing that finally brings people around to Christ. But friends, you know what we see in Scripture? We see in the book of Acts, yes, the apostles, they are doing signs. They're apostles. That's what apostles do. But what is emphasized over and over again is that the preaching and the teaching of the message of Christ is what the Lord uses time and again as the occasion of opening people's hearts to believe on Christ. People need to hear the word. And friends, it is only the sovereign working of God that takes the sinner from a state of death to life so that when they hear that message, they believe and turn from sin to God. And these cities are something of a demonstration to that. There's no external fantastic thing that the church could possibly pull off that's going to be greater than the mighty works that Jesus did. And yet they didn't repent. These cities, these people, they had the benefit of seeing and hearing about the mighty works of Christ. But as I have mentioned earlier, they had another benefit. I mean, Jesus says that if these same things had been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented and remained. These cities are different. These cities are people made up of people within God's covenant. And so we see here that not only do miracles in and of themselves not have the power to convert the sinner, but we also see that the formal external administration of the covenant of grace does not have the power to convert and to save. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, these were people, the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These people were within the covenant. The men and the boys had the sign of the covenant, circumcision, that anticipated and looked to the Christ to come. They lived in a society that was, for all intents and purposes, the church of that day, God's visible people in the world. They had all that structure, all those outward signs and things that shaped their lives. And yet, when the Christ comes right into the midst, that administration of the covenant did not, in and of itself, have the power to convert them. Friends, there will be those that are condemned to hell that had the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, that observed the Passover, that observed the Sabbath, that were led out of Egypt, that were brought into Canaan, that observed the fall of the walls of Jacob. And I could go on and on and on. All those advantages. And yet we'll be condemned. And friends, it's no less true today. The covenant of grace, now that Christ has come, it is still, though in much fewer ways, there is still an external and a formal administration of the covenant. Those in the church are baptized. And this is good. This isn't a bad thing. The point of the sermon isn't that baptism doesn't matter or that the visible church doesn't matter. But my friends, the formal and external administration of the covenant, as good and wonderful and necessary as it is, it's commanded by Scripture, that in and of itself does not have the power to convert and to save. No one here should be thinking to themselves, my name is on the roll of the church. I've been baptized. I partake of the supper. I must be okay. The church has no magic to dispense. And all these things outwardly are ultimately pointing to Christ and what he has done. The formal outward administration of the covenant of grace, while important and biblical, it does not have the power to save. My friends, what's amazing is not only is that true, but the formal external administration of the covenant of grace, to those that do not have faith in the Christ of the covenant, that same covenant will actually serve to increase their guilt, their responsibility. You see, this is the way it works. When God gives a great privilege, if that privilege is disregarded, if it is shunned, if it's just blown off, like Esau did to his birthright, if it's blown off, then it becomes more reason for greater guilt. The one to whom much is given, much is required. You see, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, Capernaum, and Sodom. Jesus is saying all these cities, those unbelieving in them, on the last day, the day of judgment, they will be condemned. They will be cast into the lake of fire. In that sense, it will be the same for all of them. And yet, did you notice how it was going to be different for those that had enjoyed the benefits of the covenant and the benefits of the revelation of the Christ? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Verse 22, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. A person who stood there and perhaps watched Jesus give sight to the blind, or make a lame man walk, or raise a person from the dead, their experience of hell is going to be less bearable than the person in Sodom. I've thought quite a bit about this particular moment in the sermon this week. I don't want to come across as dramatic. I don't want to come across as threatening or scary. I want to be as absolutely sincere with you as I can. And I have no individual in particular in mind here. But whether we are old, whether we are young, but let me just say this, you who are young, you haven't brought yourselves here. Your parents have brought you here. Maybe there's some sense in which I want to particularly speak to you, all at the same time, not leaving anyone out. You must not let anything of the trappings of the church, the experience of being in the church, detract you from or make you think that it is unimportant what you personally do with Jesus Christ. The Christian faith, it is the announcement, it is the proclamation of God that absolutely everything that a sinner needs to have done for him or her to be in a right standing with God and to have the hope of eternal life has been done for them by Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus, then, it is proclaimed to all people everywhere that there is forgiveness of sins by faith in Him. And it's so important to me, particularly if you are young, if you're young, look at me and listen to me. You need Jesus. You are not good enough. Don't think that because you've grown up in the church, that the Christian faith is about you're a better person than the people that don't go to church. It isn't about you being better. You're not better. The Christian is not better than the non-Christian. They have a Savior. They have a perfect Savior. Believe on Jesus. Put your trust in Him. And the promise of God is that through Him, your sins will all be washed away. You will belong to God through Christ. You'll be a member of his household and his family. And heaven is your hope. But if you have all the benefits of Christ's church and your baptism and hearing the preaching and the teaching of his gospel week by week, and you disregard this, you disregard all these benefits, may I say to you, you have greater benefits than Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum. You, every one of you, has greater benefits than if you had stood there and seen Jesus perform a miracle. Because I am proclaiming to you the finish of the story, that this Jesus died, rose, has ascended to heaven, rules, reigns, and is coming again. That's greater. You must not disregard this. Because your baptism that promises the washing away of your sins for faith in Jesus Christ, that same baptism threatens the judgment of God. The flood waters, if you will. If you do not rest upon Christ and accept him. Now, having said all that, we might sit here and think, wow, yeah, maybe the covenant isn't so great. This is really horrible. It's going to make things worse. Well, no. The covenant is wonderful. Whether it was the covenant in the former way that it was administered before Christ came, or whether it's the covenant as it is administered now that Christ has come, it's no less true now than it was then that to be in the covenant is a blessing. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. And friends, if that was true at that time, how much more can we not say, what advantage has the member of Christ's visible church? Or what is the value of baptism? Much in every way. My friends, how could it be otherwise? It can't possibly be better that in God's providence he should put you in an unbelieving home than in a home where you have one or both parents that believe on Jesus, that have the Spirit of Christ in them, who love Jesus. And however imperfectly they pull it off, they want to obey Jesus and try to obey Jesus. Don't you ever, oh, young people again, I'm speaking to you. Don't ever think you've got it worse. That you've got these religious parents and then they don't even live their faith out that well. Yeah, they're sinners like you. And the sinfulness of your parents, who nonetheless call on Christ and believe in him and have hope in Jesus' name, rather than letting your parents' failures repel you from Christ, may I encourage you, let them be an encouragement to you to embrace Christ and lean and rest upon Him. Because they're a sinner like you. You need a Savior just like they do. Maybe God has left certain sins in your parents' life so that you might have more hope that Jesus is a Savior for someone like you. Yes, you live in the church. You know the failures. You know how imperfect the church is. But remember, the Christian faith isn't about the Christians. It's about the Christ. And God, of all the families He could have put you in, of all the places He could have had you this morning, think of the advantage you have to be in Christ's church in the worship of God. You could be doing something as frivolous as boating, or fishing, or hiking, or camping. You're in the worship of God. Do you see what an advantage that is? This is the best of all places you could be. God meeting with His people, speaking to them through His Word, giving them the signs and seals of His covenant. Friends, the covenant, whether the old administration or the new, its purpose with God's people has always been to direct them to Christ. It's never intended for us to look to ourselves and think that we are doing pretty good. The Sinai covenant, the old covenant as we call it, when it was rightly understood, it was intended to impart the knowledge of sin to the Israelite, Romans 3, verse 20, and increase the trespass, Romans 5, verse 20, and to imprison everything under sin, Galatians 3, 22. It wasn't to make the Israelites feel good. It was to pop the bubble of their self-righteousness. But why? Just to make them feel depressed? No, that they might be directed to another. You see, the law was intended to direct Israel to seek the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ to come. The design of the law was to lead Israel to submit to God's righteousness in Jesus, received as a gift by faith. And it's no different today, but it's even better. We don't have a sign, a bloody sign, that's anticipating the seed of Abraham to come, who will be obedient unto death. We have a sign of the covenant now that points to the washing away of sins that's been afforded by Christ in His sacrifice. We have a sign that speaks of the fact that the era of the Spirit has arrived. That Jesus has brought the kingdom. That the new creation has begun. We have a sign that says that we are engaged to be the Lord's. Everyone that has faith in Jesus Christ should look at their baptism and say, I know that I am the Lord's. He's given me this wonderful sign that all my sins are washed away, that I'm engaged to be His, that a great day is coming, the wedding feast of the Lamb. My friends, this is what it's all about. It's about Christ. And it is my prayer that every one of us has our trust, our faith in Him, looking away from anything that we have done and just simply being grateful to God. Oh, thank God for such a great Savior. With the offering of Himself, He's given the perfect sacrifice, and He has no more sacrificial work to do because it was perfect, done once for all. This supper points us to that, His work for us. And as we take bread and eat it, as we take the cup of wine and drink it, we are to receive these as they've been set us apart by Christ's words, knowing that they are intended, that as we receive them, believing in our Savior, that our God is telling us that all the benefits that Christ has achieved for us, they're ours. He gives them to us. We have them now, and we will have them in all their full ramifications and implications in eternity. So be encouraged as you partake of the supper. Let's pray now together. Father, as we think about this passage and the judgments that are threatened, judgments on those in the covenant and out of the covenant, those that saw Your great revelation in Christ during the days of His flesh. And then we think of our situation under the gospel, how grateful we are that we even have a greater advantage than they did. A new administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant of our Lord. And something greater even than seeing those miracles, but hearing the good news under the ministry and the work of the Spirit that is fuller now than then. And we pray that Your Spirit will indeed use and empower the spiritual meal to build us up in our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.